a contrast between a believer, one who has God's seed in him, chapter 3, verse 9, versus an unbeliever, one who, verse 8, commits sin as a full-time business because he is born a sinner and is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Cain in verse 12 was used to illustrate a child of the devil. For Cain was of that pernicious one, that wicked one, that satanic one. And a pernicious one who is one who seeks to drag others down with him. So not only is he sinful, in his miserable condition, he just loves company. In verse 14, it says, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Thus, the responsibility of the believer is to love his brother. Verse 18 says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is 3:18 we're at now. And thus, verse 19, we can know experientially that we are of the source of truth, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And thus, this will become a reassuring factor in our hearts before him, because we are experientially allowing that source of truth to reproduce itself in us. Fellowship. Walking in the light as he is in the light. Verse 20, if our heart condemns us because we fail to experientially obey the truth, thank God that he is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. He saw it while we were still fooling ourselves before we caught on, which is usually a long time after we have been indulging in whatever way we've been going. Verse 21, beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. Thus, obedience results in confidence. Confidence then results in joy. So we sing the song, there is joy in serving Jesus. And the believer can really only find true joy as the Word of God defines it when the believer is obeying the truth, walking by faith, walking in the light as he is in the light. Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we are keeping his precepts, commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Thus we notice that a basic prerequisite to answered prayer is that at the moment we are fulfilling his will, doing his will, obeying his word. Thus, when your child obeys you and then asks for another privilege, you as a father are delighted to give him what he asks by virtue of the fact that he is already doing what he's been asked to do. Makes sense. But if your child, of course, is disobeying you, and then once the car keys or a few bucks to go here and yon or hither and yonder, just a minute, Buster. Did you finish this job I gave you to do? Well, you see, I was... Forget it. When you get this done, we'll talk about added privileges. I use that to illustrate the fact that it's very ridiculous for the believer to go to the Lord in prayer and seek to pray a prayer in his will, which would bring to fruition the perfect will of God in his life, when at that moment he's sinning, doing his own thing. It's a waste of time to pray. So as we look to chapter 5 of 1 John, as long as it's handy, it says in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Thus, if we are in His will, fulfilling His will, and then in confidence ask anything according to His will, He hears it. So we couple together verse 14 with verse 22 of chapter 3. And in verse 15 of chapter 5 it says, "And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of Him." Prayer, of course, should play a very, very important part in our Christian life. For you see, all true concern, all true interest in others should find, of course, its manifestation in taking that interest to the one who can do something about it first. And that, of course, is the Lord. And this is why we should go to Him before we go to anyone else. And oftentimes when we go to someone else, it's because we haven't gone to the Lord. For if we would have gone to the Lord, we may not have had to go to them. So oftentimes going to believers is a cop-out, because we're failing to go to the Lord. In the final analysis, the Lord is the one who sustains us. He is the one who comforts our hearts through the Spirit of God that's within us. And if all things come from Him, then the believer really can't help the believer. The most the believer could do is to seek to direct the attention of his brother or sister in the Lord to the one who could provide the help. And if that person refuses to look to the one who's the cure-all, the Lord Jesus, then of course there's no help. There's absolutely no recourse. So in the final analysis, as David said, "From whence cometh my help? Even from the Lord." Well, verse 23, "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." Thus, he is merely implementing the fact that we are to believe on all that this name implies, and that this should become the springboard to every action in our life. And thus we then can love one another as He gave us commandment. John 13, 34 and 35, He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this should all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." This is the theme of this chapter. In fact, love is the theme of the last half of this book. So we have in 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we owe it to love one another." So one thing we'd have to say, if God's love is exclusive, if God's love is produced by the Holy Spirit, only those who have the Spirit, who've been born of the Spirit, can produce this love. If those of us here tonight know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and thus we're equipped to reproduce this kind of love, then in all fairness and in all honesty, I must say that if there's any place where this kind of love could be manifested, it should be here. The moose, the elks, and all of the lodges have their brotherhoods. Even the ecumenical movement under the call letters of love are using the term brothers. And they are advocating the fact that their very efforts to cooperate is the fullest manifestation of divine love, which of course is not true. For that unity is wrought by the Spirit of God automatically in behalf of and for the believer. Thus, it's not anything that a person can manufacture. It's something the Spirit of God produces automatically within the heart of the one who knows Christ. But believers who congregate together, such as we are tonight, should love one another. And that means if our love in this human sphere should first of all reflect itself to those in the family of God first, then if one obviously is in fellowship, they can fulfill the injunction given by John in 1:3, come and have fellowship with us, for truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, true love should manifest itself in a concern. That means if a believer stays away from other believers, does not want a fellowship with other believers, it appears as though, from the Word of God, that he's out of fellowship. That simple. If it's easier for you to stay home and sleep, watch television, go to a basketball game, football, you name it, play cribbage, get drunk, whatever, go ski-doing, and that thrills you more, and you hanker more and anticipate more in fulfilling these little rinky-dink Mickey Mouse objectives, it's quite apparent that you have lost your perspective, your head screwed on crooked, and consequently, you're moving in the wrong direction because you're not fulfilling this command to love one another, which you couldn't do if you weren't with one another. Which reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10, I believe. Turn back there, if you would, please, a few pages. And in verses 22 through 24, he makes an appeal. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast to our profession of faith without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider one another. Huh? What's that again? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now, oftentimes we provoke one another, but here the consideration is for the purpose of provoking the other believer unto love and good works. Thus, the purpose of getting together is to be a mutual source of encouragement to each the other, to honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, verse 25 logically follows, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some pig-headed Christians do, some independent lone wolfers, but exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. We're getting closer to glory. Well, how can you exhort one another, and how can you provoke one another if you never see each other? So if we avoid each other, one thing sure, we won't provoke one another to love and good works. So I merely use that to amplify the point I was after back here in 1 John 3. So you know I didn't invent that. That's Bible. Are you totally satisfied with your relationship with other members of the body of Christ? Are you quite satisfied with the way you operate as a member in a body, thus beautifully connected as your physical body is together with other believers here in this assembly and those who aren't here tonight? Do you feel as though that you're doing a grand job for God and there's nothing more that you need to do? Why, the love of God is just gushy in you and out of you and it's just spilling all over the place. You couldn't do more. You wouldn't have time to love anybody anymore because you're loving them to death already. In fact, your biggest problem is you love too many people too much. That's your problem here tonight? Why, most of us are so occupied with our own plans and programs that we're a little bit irritated when we have to come to church one night through the week to upset our plans. I want to do something else tonight. I got to go sit in an auditorium with goofy Christians. But that's the kind he saves, goofy individuals. You see, you're calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble. He's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. What do you say, fool? He's chosen the base things of the world, the things that are not. What do you say, 0.00? He did that deliberately, so that at least we'd all have one thing in common. Zeros. So at least we can have fun over that, I guess. Verse 24 of chapter 3. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. That means the believer is abiding in Christ, and Christ is abiding in him. John 15. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given to us, or hath given us. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Because the Word of God says so. But you see, faith in God's Word allows the Spirit of God to make the truth that you see a living reality in you. So 1 John 5:10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. I never ask an individual to ask the witness to come into their heart. Because inevitably the individual's looking for a feeling as soon as you say that, because how would he know that Christ lives within if they ask him to come in and then they check out and they wonder where the zipper is and if he jumped in the back when he wasn't looking and they don't know where he's at? That's not the way it works. It's not an emotional feeling. It's faith in the promise of God. And verse 10 declares, as well as verse 24 of chapter 3, that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and shows this to you. Apart from us reading it right now, we'd never know this. That means apart from revealed revelation, the Word of God, there is no possible way of knowing that Christ would live in you. There's just no other source of information to find this thing out. So after we get saved, we read the Bible and find out other things the Spirit of God wants to show us. And wants to reveal to us by virtue of the fact that we've placed our faith in Christ. But he reveals it to us through the Word. So when I witness to someone, as I did last night for several hours, I went through various portions of the Scriptures backwards and frontwards, just waiting for the Spirit of God as I showed him what God wanted him to see and wanted him to have, what he could possess, what he could enjoy. If he just take God at his word, do you see what you could have? It's yours, take it! Didn't see it. So I didn't ask him to go through a prayer. Time to pray is after you're saved. Thank God for saving me. That's the time to pray. Because prayer has to be predicated upon the promises of God, and thus you pray by faith. So you obviously could only think and utter words based upon information which God had to give you first. So you get saved by seeing with the eye of faith. Galatians 3:1. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. And we're saved by grace through faith. So it's faith, and thus saith the Lord. And as they look at God's Word, and as the Spirit of God reveals truth, if their heart is truly open, the lights will go on and they'll say, where have I been all of my life? It was right there and I never saw it before. Now I see it. You got it. And if you don't see what you got, you don't done got it. It's that simple. All right. Let's go on. Chapter 4 gives us another contrast. A contrast between two spirits. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he says in verse 1, beloved. Beloved ones, God's children, believe not, could be translated, stop believing. Thus it was an action already in process, which he told them to stop. Believer, stop believing every spirit. Now, the word spirit, pneuma, refers to one in whom a spirit is manifested or embodied. Thus, the spirit of error is propagated, as is the spirit of truth. And as the Spirit of God uses the children of God to disseminate the Word of God, the children of the devil are employed by the devil to disseminate error, or that which is contrary to the grace of God. So when he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, spirits don't just come up out of nowhere and start talking to someone. The spirit of the devil uses, the spirit of Satan uses, the spirit of demons use the devil's children. They use a physical body to disseminate error. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try. The word try here means to put to the test for the purpose of approving. As believers, we are put to the test. The difference between the Lord testing us and the devil tempting us is that the Lord seeks to bring out of us what he has put into us. The devil seeks to bring out the worst in us. So the objective here is to try the spirits to bring out the truth. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test or try the spirits, whether they be of God. So the objective is to find out if they can be approved, which means we shouldn't declare them heretics and declare them guilty before they've proven themselves to be innocent. Our objective is to find out if they are of the Lord. Now, this is in reference to false prophets, false teachers. So it goes on to say, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, we have here the means through which, or the source by which, false doctrine is propagated. The false prophets are gone out and they've established themselves in this world. Now, as we think of false prophets and false doctrine, we might turn to, well, on the way back, let's turn to 2 Peter 2.
And here it says, but there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, heresy is any message or declaration that is propagated that distracts from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, shortchanges him in regards to his person, who he is, his work, what he did, and of course, what he now offers or provides. Three basic areas where the devil seeks to pervert, twist, distort, and take away from Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we think of the way in which the devil blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them, and they should be saved. And this is how the devil blinds people's minds. And so when Paul says we don't wrestle or fight against flesh and blood, it means we're fighting against something that is in the background. We're actually fighting with an error, a lie, a distortion of truth that's captured this person's thinking. So we see in 1 Timothy 4 these words, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," which when you have in the plural is demons. So the seducing spirits are nothing more than demonic spirits, but these spirits are using a body to disseminate a message. Thus these demons speak through the unbeliever, verse 2, speaking lies, in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Thus the demon sears the conscience of the one that he uses, so that the duped individual who's being employed by the devil is totally unconscious of what he's doing. And you give truth to this heretic, and you can't even phase him. There's just no hope. So Jehovah Witness knocks on the door, and they would beautifully fit into the category that we're talking about right here. And you talk to them, and their conscience has been so beautifully seared by the devil that there is absolutely no approach. They're unmoved by anything you say. They're untouchable. That's the reason in Titus 2, verse 10, I believe, he says, after the first and second admonition, reject them. Don't even bother wasting your time. The only thing left is judgment. That's what's going to happen to the world, because the whole world is going to be sold upon a satanic lie. And the only thing left is not going to a summit table and trying to reason, communicate, and better understand each other. The only solution is a divine solution. God's going to have to judge the world. That's all there's left. Now notice, here's a couple of things mentioned that are definitely satanic. People say that the Roman church is changing, and usually it's a Roman Catholic who says it. They say, oh, the church is changing, the church is changing. Of course, I've sometimes said, where? How? When? Oh, we're changing. I said, is this a public admission on your part? Would you go on record in a open, clear declaration that the church has been wrong and those who left are right, and you're now going to apologize to those that you used to put on stretch racks and then grease the axles so they could stretch out and get killed smoothly? Are you apologizing? Is that what you're saying? No, we really haven't done anything wrong. We're just changing, and we don't know why, but we're just sort of changing. From what? Well, nothing really. And I talked to a Catholic priest, and though he said repeatedly, we're changing, I said, exactly where will you admit you have been wrong, so you need a change? He admitted nothing. He admitted absolutely nothing. Well, what are you changing for? You admit no heresy? You admit no wrongdoing? And yet change is an obvious admission of wrongdoing. Now tell me where you're wrong. So you give this change some credence and validity. This is ridiculous. Everybody's changing. Nobody's ever done anything wrong. You'd think at least they'd send all the Protestants that they killed in the 16th century a confession letter or something. If the message the Rome's preaching now is the same one Luther used to preach. Because now the Catholics are all being saved by grace through faith like everybody else. As though they had it all the time. If you ever hear an admission and a confession of the fact that they are admitting that this was a message they used to condemn and now have espoused and now are now propagating in contrast to what they used to preach, you let me know. I'd like to hear that. Because I'd be all for that. Well, verse 3 gives us one belief that the demons have propagated, forbidding to marry. And then secondly, commanding to abstain from meats. Was it I heard on the news today that a priest out in the east, because of the snowstorm, changed Ash Wednesday to Saturday? Now, how can he do that? And here I'm eating a cabbage roll on Ash Wednesday. It was good. It had pork in it. That's for any Jews that might be present. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe. You see, believers don't have to be told what they can eat and can't eat. You like muskrat? Eat it. Just thank God for the muskrat. That's all. It's all God wants you to do. He wants you to acknowledge when you're eating, this muskrat came from God. That's all He wants. Amazing. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. See, they miss the point. They strain at an ant and swallow a camel. The Lord Jesus said, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's that which comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Now, I'm not using that to promote smoking or alcohol and dope. That's not my objective. The Lord Jesus used that in connection with eating food with unwashed hands. And so He made that statement when His disciples were condemned for eating. And He said, it's not that which goes into the mouth. It's what comes out of the mouth. For what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And it's the heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked. For out of the heart comes murder, extortion, adultery, and so on. That doesn't come from eating a hot dog. That comes out of the heart. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Now, I mention this because there were those who espoused error in the first century that traveled among the believers. and the devil, who has his children under control, seeks to disrupt the Lord's efforts or the Spirit's efforts to use his children in accomplishing his will. So what he must do is to move in and try to short circuit the Lord's objective with his children. So oft times it's said that the devil's on Skid Row, where the drunken bums and the bars are and all the immorality. Now the devil isn't there. The flesh is taking care of them. The devil's in church. And the devil will do all that he can to try to disrupt the thinking of a believer, because as soon as that person's thinking is disrupted, he's useless to the Lord. Now, he'll use every trick in the bag. That's why he's referred to as, or we saw in Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, beware of the wiles, the diversified trickery attacks of the devil. And he doesn't care what he uses in the world he controls in an effort to appeal to your flesh. And if you don't have your armor on, you're a sitting duck. Because you'll cave every time, because after he's done with a couple of plans and they haven't worked, he's got a plan that never fails. It'll work. And you're no match for the devil, and the only protection you have is the armor of Christ in fellowship. That's the only protection you've got. But in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." Now, they assume authority, and they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And they look better than the real thing. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transfigured into an angel of light. He's a fake, but he does it. Verse 15, "Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers..." His ministers. You see, you have a ministry because you are God's ministers. Every believer is a full-time minister. We all have a ministry. The children of the devil, they're full-time sinners. But there are those which the devil uses who transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And they're referred to as ministers. "Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." They're liars, whose end shall be according to their works. They'll go to hell, but these are ministers. And I've noticed in my experience that the greatest tragedy that can happen to a believer is for them to fall in the clutches of error. Nothing could be more tragic than that. Or even to be a member of a cult. And it's not unusual to find people who have gotten saved, and because they're open, the devil capitalizes on it, and they may have been with the Garner Ted Armstrong outfit for 9 years, 10 years, 15 years. Until finally they rattled upstairs a little and began to regain their senses, and they left. True believers have gotten trapped with the Moonies. Got saved, open, away they go. And I believe true believers have been captured by the Jehovah Witnesses, because they have nothing, absolutely nothing to go on. And all of a sudden, they have a keen interest, or at least some interest, an interest they never had before, in the Word of God. And they're right there to capitalize on. I believe that's the reason why the devil has his children knocking on doors. Because the gospel goes out over television and the airwaves, but the devil knows if I meet him at the front door, I'll kill him. Now, in my experience, I can't even count on one hand the people that have been saved through radio or television.
of all the people I know that I've ever come in contact with that are saved, I can't put on one hand the number of people that got saved listening to a radio program or watching the gospel on television. I can't fill a hand. Right now I can think of two. That's all I can think of. And they heard it first so that they knew what the guy was driving at. My point in that was to just set forth a principle. The cults are approaching the task the exact way the Bible says the believer should. Why would we rather send money to a radio program or a television program? Because it eases our conscience. We're not doing anything. We're not talking to anybody about Jesus Christ. We're not doing what God wants us to do. So to alleviate our own conscience, which is condemning us, I'll just give a big wad of money to back to the Bible. Boy, I almost got myself down on that one. And then I can excuse myself by saying, in effect, I am supporting missions. I won't say anything. You won't catch me doing any dirty work, but I'll pay for somebody else to do the dirty work. And I'm not the only one that's making this statement, but I fully believe it, that dollar for dollar, radio is the worst investment a Christian can make. I'll repeat that. Dollar for dollar, a radio ministry is the worst investment a believer can make because of what little is accomplished. Now, how many people do you know have been saved through the Bible? Anybody here know someone got saved through, what's his name, McGee? Put up your hand. Anybody here get saved through McGee? All right, well, one more. Do you know anyone that got saved through Mr. McGee? You know anyone? Anybody know anyone? Anywhere in the world. You know anybody in the world that got saved? You know someone personally. That's very interesting. Very interesting. Now, I can remember one that got saved through back to the Bible. So I'll ask that. Got the back? Theodore F. Put up your hands. You should see one hand, I think. See? One hand. I remember. One hand. There is one. Anybody else? Anybody else? Do you know of anyone that got saved through back of the Bible? Put up your hands. You just know somebody. You know somebody? There's two. Okay. It just proved my point. This church would never be here if it came to existence through Bible ministries on the radio. We would never be here. There'd be one person. Because the other one, someone else knew from afar. One. That's what radio does. Nothing. Well, the next logical question would be, why are you on the radio? That's a good question. One reason. To overcome the criticism and the lies and the gossip and the things which people say we teach and believe in here. And it's all you have to do is say, I never heard that on the radio. Did you ever hear him? Well, why don't you listen to him? See if he preaches that. That's the only reason we have it. Just to shut the mouth of those who criticize. So our purpose is totally different than the average person's purpose. Now, by virtue of the fact that no radio ministry could survive and remain solvent financially through the souls they led to Christ, they have to assume this position. They have to say, in effect, move over, preachers in local churches all over the country. Let us move into the living room of your sheep
and assume your responsibilities and teach them the Bible you're not teaching so we can drain the bucks off the local church, they can get the job done, but because they're not doing it anyway, we'll offer them an opportunity to salve their conscience so they can send their money to us. You win them. You establish the church. We'll save them and take their money. And that's what keeps radio going. Believers! Not the ones they lead to Christ. Never! They'd go broke in a week. Believers support them. Those who have been led to Christ through footwork. Like the Jehovah Witnesses. Like the Mormons. The old blood and guts on the fence frontline attack. Where do you get a believer that'll do that? No, let's send our money to Van Empe. Let's call in a pro somewhere. They send out letters and say, we're going to have a great big rally now. We're going to go international on television, prime time. Everybody says, boy, I haven't said a thing about Jesus Christ for 6 months. Send him $50. Well, I even feel guiltier than that. Make it 100. I really feel guilty. And so they send him the money. Pay for a professional hitman to go to my neighbor because I won't go. I'd have to miss my favorite television program and maybe 15 minutes of sleep. Why should I lead him to Christ when I can send $100 and have somebody else do it? Have him steal my rewards. But the sorry thing about it, your neighbor isn't getting saved by the very program you're supporting, are they? Do you know any? Well, then don't be a sucker. God's work can be accomplished if it's done God's way. And the only way I know it should be done is set forth in the Word of God. You are the ambassador. You have the ministry. And if you don't go, they just won't get saved. That's that simple. It's that simple. If you're willing to go, the Lord will use you. And I'm assuming that you're in right relationship with the Lord when you go. There's no virtue in going in itself. I'm just saying that if all of the things being equal, it'll work. It'll work. And we are ambassadors, are we not? Now the radio is, it's very interesting. Very interesting. But the radio becomes a sucker trap because I believe that 99% plus of radio speakers and television speakers fall into the category of what we have here in 1 John 4 as we go back, verses 2 and 3. Now when it says test or try the spirits, verse 1, he's talking to believers. You'd never go to an unbeliever and say, try the spirits. He doesn't have the ability to do that. So when it says in verse 4, ye are of God, little children, you've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You couldn't say that to an unbeliever, could you? Nor could you say, as he said in chapter 2, verse 20, you have an unction, an anointing, a chrisma from the Holy One. So consequently, you can know all things, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as he hath taught you, he shall abide in you. This is in reference to error. So, if you have the anointing within you who becomes the ultimate inner tutor or teacher, and he gives you the ability for one to try or test the spirits, what do you say to an unbeliever who says there are so many denominations and so many churches and so many preachers, which one's right? And I just say, you'll never know. You'll never know. Unless you want to know.
What would he have to work with to be able to evaluate which one was right and which one was wrong? What would he have to work with? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You couldn't say, well, try the spirits. He wouldn't be wired for sound. He couldn't do that. So I make an effort to explain to them that all religions promote themselves. And then make a distinction between Bible Christianity, which exalts Christ and provides eternal life and salvation through Christ alone, apart from anything you or anybody else can do, and it's you versus Christ and nothing else. But all religions want to get you involved. They want you to join something. They want you to do something. They want you to become something. Now, I might say that much in an effort to show him the unique difference between Christ's work and heaven, which is offered on the basis of his work, and religion that always wants to get you in the act, which, of course, is one way of determining whether it's a lie. Now, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, you remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, homo legeo, it's the same word here. You have the same word in verse 3. And here, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. To confess means to say the same thing. John here sets up the standard. If anyone confesses or says this same thing, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then that's the spirit of truth. If, however, he says this, which is not the same thing, he will not say the same thing as Christ did come in the flesh, that's not of God. Now, here we have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this probably doesn't seem like much, because John was, as we said before, trying to expose the error of Gnosticism, which believed that Jesus Christ was an emanation from God, and they couldn't see how God could take upon himself the form of flesh. For flesh, they believed, was very sinful. And how could a holy God become evil by taking upon himself flesh such as we have? For they believed that all sin emanated from the flesh. Now, we're a little better informed than the particular doctrine that they were trying to advocate there. But error becomes quite blatant and inconsistent. But every brand that we have on the market today has been here long ago. It's nothing but a rehash and a rerun. That's all we've got today. Well, verse 3, hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. Really, a better translation would be everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is God incarnate is of God. That'd be a better way of saying it. You say, well, I don't see all that there. Well, we've been through this before. Names become the key. Confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So, if we understand, which I'm sure most of you do, but we'll go through it again, we have the word Jesus, which is English. And that's the English form of the Greek word Jesus, which is Greek. So, English is a takeoff from the Greek, and we say Jesus. But this Greek word comes from the Hebrew name Joshua. All right. But Joshua means Jehovah saves. Now, of course, before Jehovah could save, he would have to become incarnate, identify himself with the human race. So you have the word in the English, Christ. And this comes from the word Christos, which means anointed one. But the anointed one means the one to come. So the Old Testament spoke of the one to come, which was Jehovah. So, the God of the Old Testament, who in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, became flesh. He became incarnate. So, what he's actually saying is, anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the old, the Elohim of the old, the God of the old, who became incarnate, who became flesh in the new. And thus God visited man by way of the virgin birth. That's what he's saying. Any spirit that shortchanges Jesus Christ from being God manifested in the flesh is satanic to the core. So someone says, well, could a person be saved, not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? The answer is simple. No. They got the wrong Christ. Now, they might have said a prayer and asked Jesus to come into their heart and have an experience, and they might have even gotten emotional. But you see, I must know who he is and believe that he is who he said he was if I'm going to fit in to the right category and fit into the team that John is talking about here as far as the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is concerned. Now, we might pause a moment and just for a moment look at, boy, this time fly, the deity of Christ. For God subsists in three persons, and this plurality was set forth clearly in the Old Testament. And though the Jews were monotheistic and believed in one God, a believer today or a New Testament Christian does not deny that God is one. The only thing we say is that this one God exists in three personalities. And that all the attributes which were given to God the Father and Jehovah of the old are attributed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Thus Christ is given the title of Jehovah, Redeemer, Savior. He is the theme of prophecy. And the things true of him were never true of angels or men. Because of what he claimed to be, he died under the charge of blasphemy, which we will see. He bore the sins of the world through his sacrificial death. He forgave sins and still does. And because of him, sins are forgiven forever. He arose from the dead, indicating the fact that he was more than a man and had the authority and power of God himself. And it says in the scriptures that all power was given unto him. Thus the big question is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Now, as we think of Jesus Christ, and the attributes of Christ. Maybe we could use the circle that I oftentimes use. Only this time, we'll put the emphasis on Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you're aware of the fact that in Revelation 19:16, that when Jesus comes back again in judgment, as we think of the sovereignty of God, there is a name written upon his thigh. And he is referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign boss of the universe. Revelation 19:16. Thus, he fits. When we think of the holiness of God, which takes in the righteousness of God and justice of God, which we equate as God holiness, you may look up at your leisure, Luke 1:35 and John 6:69. When we think of the love of God, we can think of John 13, verse 1 and 34, and 1 John 3:16, which we had before in our study of 1 John. He, of course, said he was the life. So we think of John 10:10. I come that you might have life. For I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? John 11:24 and 25. We think of Jesus Christ being eternal life. And we can put down Isaiah 9:6. In John 8:58, we think of the omnipotence of God. We can put there Revelation 1:8, and along with that Philippians 3:21, potency, omnipotence. When in fact the Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So we have another one. It's what, Matthew 28? I forget the verse. We think of the omnipresence of God, for God is everywhere. And we think of Ephesians 1:23. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Jesus says, I will come and make my abode in you, each and every believer. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. So Jesus Christ obviously is in more than one place at the same time. Not true of the devil, but true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is omniscient, or all-knowing, and he always knew their thoughts and tripped them up because he knew what the Pharisees and scribes were thinking before they begin to wheel and deal with verbiage. John 20:17 deals with his omniscience in 10:15. Well, he is immutable. Hebrews 1:10-12 and 13:8. The same yesterday, today, and forever, in direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of veracity, we can think of John 14:6. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, which is veracity, the way, the truth, and the life. And he came, he told Pilate, to bear witness of the truth. So as we think of the characteristics of God, the attributes of God, Jesus Christ, of course, and this is but a few references, fits the qualifications and in meeting the need. Well, with that, let's turn to John chapter 5, where the Gospel of John amplifies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we can just look into 1 John for a few moments in closing. The Lord Jesus Christ was, of course, killed by virtue of the fact that he himself declared to be God and equal with God. The Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. And on several occasions, they sought to stone him, even immediately by virtue of the things that he said. In chapter 5 of John, at the pool of Bethesda, he heals a man that had an infirmity 38 years, verse 5. And in verse 11, he answered him, "Take up thy bed and walk." Well, this is what the Lord Jesus told him to do. And he repeats what went on. Dropping down to verse 15, it says, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done this thing on the Sabbath day." Remember in Luke 13, 15, after the Lord had at another time healed, he said, "Which one of you have an ox or a sheep caught in a fence? Don't you take him out of the fence on the Sabbath day? Well, isn't this child who was a child of Abraham of more value than that sheep of yours? And if you take him out of the thicket or out of the fence, can I loose this individual from that which is holding him? Think, man, think." But you see, when you're religious, you're always inconsistent and goofy. And so consequently, they didn't see straight. And that's why they took that approach. So, in verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." This actually affirms his equality. That means we're working together, we're in collusion. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, and he made himself equal with God. They didn't have any problem. They didn't have any problem with that at all. In fact, the crucifixion was predicated upon his blasphemy. So when they took him to Pilate, Pilate says, "Are you a king?" They knew what the problem, he knew what the problem was. The Jehovah Witness didn't know what went on. They haven't found out yet what went on back then. I wouldn't even be a Jehovah, I'd be a Jew. That's the only logical position. Either Jesus Christ is God, or he's the biggest fake that ever walked the face of the earth. He couldn't be just a nice angel. Well, notice verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Makes himself equal with God. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him the Father that sent me, Christ, hath everlasting life." Which means if you truly believe the Father, you'd believe in Jesus Christ. That's all he's saying. We sometimes use this verse as though if you believe Christ, you'll get saved. But technically what he's saying here, if you believe the Father, you'll believe in me. Because the Father spoke of me. Well, we'll jump over to chapter 6. As we think of the pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ, or his pre-existence, "For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God," John 1, 1 and 2. We're told in Micah 5, 2, that he was from everlasting. From everlasting, thou art God. Reference to, "But thou, O Bethlehem of Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of cities, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me a king who will rule over Israel, whose going forth is from old, even from everlasting." Well, here, as we look at verse 33 of John 6, it says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven." Verse 38, "For I come down from heaven." Verse 41, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven." Verse 50, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Verse 58, "This is that bread which came down from heaven." Now manna came down from heaven, but it didn't give him eternal life. But Jesus Christ came down from heaven. Verse 62, "What and if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up from where he was before?" which of course was heaven. We look at John 8, and in John chapter 8, and it says in verse 54 of chapter 8, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I'd be a liar like you are. I know him, and I keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now that obviously meant he saw it by faith, Hebrews 11, 13, verse 57. "Then said the Jews unto him, You are not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Well, see, Abraham lived, what, 1,600 years before that? And here stands the Lord Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 58. "Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." I am is a title for a deity. Notice how they reacted. They didn't have the problems that Jehovah Witnesses does with what he said. Verse 59, immediately they took up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him right there because they knew exactly what the problem was. Now, we turn to John 10. And he says in verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish," in reference to his seed, "neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Notice verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to kill him. They didn't have any problem with what he was talking about. They knew that if he made himself equal with God, that was a blasphemous statement. According to the Mosaic law, that was worthy of death. Kill him! Now either he was who he said he was, or he was a liar. Now, I believe that he was who he said he was. And thus, consequently, let's turn back to John 1 while we're here. We'll stick in another one. There are many references which set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as God. We think of Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. We're told in Colossians 1 that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 John 5:20, "We know the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life." That's 1 John 5:20. We have in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now, the Jehovah Witnesses say there was an article there. But there are no articles in the Greek. They're a dirty liar. They just twisted the Scriptures like a demon-possessed individual would to pervert believers from believing and seeing who Jesus Christ really is. That's a perversion. Why are people bent on tearing away from Jesus Christ the rightful honor and glory that is due him? Why do men do that? It's satanic. It's absolutely satanic. And that's the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You want to check out the cults? The first question is, tell me about your Christ. What kind of a Christ have you got? Define him to me. And by the time they're done, you'll know that they must be in the Book of Mormon because what they said wasn't in the Bible. And Now in verse 14 it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, the Word then is Christ, verse 1, who became flesh, verse 14, to dwell among us. And notice, when they beheld His glory, at the same time they beheld the glory of the Father. Well, when John made reference in Matthew 3 concerning the one who was preferred before him and was before him, physically, John was older than the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wasn't talking about a physical preference. John was defending the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, He was before me. Well, what was the purpose of His incarnation? God came to earth so that He might represent God to man. Being the mediator between God and man, He came to earth so He might represent man to God. He had to take upon Himself a body so that He could become a merciful high priest. Through His death upon the cross, He could solve the sin question, which He did, and destroy the works of the devil, which He also did. Thus, He could become, through His resurrection, the head of a brand new creation. And if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new creation. Of course, through that all, He then could be seated upon the throne of David, which, at a future time, He will fulfill. And of course, all that was necessary so He could become a kinsman redeemer. He had to become like man so He could provide as a kinsman redeemer a salvation package which could assure us of eternal life. You see, to deny Jesus Christ, His rightful place as the second person of the Godhead, is to destroy the gospel of grace and salvation by faith through the work of a substitute, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ tonight, the one who is God manifested in the flesh, the one who has all the attributes of God, the one who was present with the Father and the Spirit when they said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And we're thankful that as believers in Christ, we can define our Savior as the God of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Author of salvation, and the One who broke the shackles of sin, death, and the power of the devil, and who now can give life to those who believe on Him. And Father, if there's one here tonight who doesn't know that they belong to Thee, they don't know that they have the life that He came to offer, for He said, I come that you might have life, we pray that that person might receive, believe on Jesus Christ and accept the finished work as that which was able to take care of all of our sins. And we pray, dear Father God, that we might recognize that because we're one in Christ, we're called sons of God, and if sons, then heirs of God. And we're no longer servants, but children. And so we thank You, Father, for such an exalted position and such an exalted Savior, a position which we can enjoy throughout all eternity. And we just pray and give You thanks now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.